A sermon entitled, The Founding of the Church of God, presented by Robert Coulter, on November 22, 2008, in Big Sandy, Texas.
I feel very privileged at being here this afternoon on this beautiful Sabbath to discuss with you the history of the Church of God Seventh Day. And while you may not have been a member of my fellowship, which is the Church of God Seventh Day, with our offices in Denver, Colorado, we all have a common roots. And I think it's important for us to know something about the origin of our church, because there has been, over the years, a lot of distorted information and concepts and ideas about the origin of our particular movement. And I hope to share some facts with you today that will help you to get a better focus on exactly who we have been over the years. For the last 150 years, as a matter of fact, the Church of God Seventh Day is 150 years old this year, 2008. It was began in southwestern Michigan by Gilbert Cramner, who was born in 1814 and died in 1903. He was born in Newfield, New York, and was the oldest of eight children. And his father suffered a rattlesnake bite when Gilbert was 11 years old, and it left him to take care of his mother and seven siblings. Now, his spiritual journey, in my opinion, is a very interesting and ought to be somewhat inspiring to all of us. He was converted and began to preach for the Methodist Church at the age of 17. But 2 years later, he changed his affiliation from the Methodist Church to the Christian Connection, or the Christian Church, as they called it, because it was anti-Trinitarian. Of course, the Methodists were Trinitarian. And he had studied enough to believe that that God is not a Trinity, but and so he changed his affiliation and was given a license to preach, and he served as an itinerant evangelist pastor in the states of New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Kentucky, Illinois, Indiana, Maine, Michigan, and St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He proved his ability as an evangelist in the winter of 1837 in St. Catharines, Ontario, by raising up a congregation of over 300 members through the period of the winter months. He started at the time when the first snow fell, and by April had converts numbering over 300. He was ordained by the Christian Church, or the Connection, so that he could baptize all of these converts. And having baptized them, he felt his work was completed in Ontario. And so he married his sweetheart, a girl by the name of Mariah Averill, and they migrated westward to Fort Dearborn, Illinois, which is now known as Chicago, and made their home there. Two children were born to their marriage, and when it looked like they might enjoy a little prosperity, he was engaged in farming and preaching when he had the opportunity, apparently some kind of an epidemic swept through the community, and it took his wife and the two children, and they died, and he was left alone. Being alone and having few opportunities to preach there in the Fort Dearborn area, he decided that he would move across the lake to the state of Michigan. And so he moved over there and reestablished himself with the Connection and began to preach as an itinerant pastor and evangelist. He married again. He married a lady by the name of Betsy Heath, and her family and Betsy were apparently members of the Connection, But they never became Adventists. They were never convinced of the Millerite Adventist doctrine. And so, but Cranmer became a Millerite Adventist in 1843. Now, William Miller, who was the founder of the Millerite Adventist movement, believed that Jesus was going to return to the earth sometime in 1843. But as the time began to grow close, they began to set dates. William Miller believed that if you were a real Christian, if you were a true Christian, God would reveal to you the exact time when Jesus would return to the earth, in spite of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, but God alone. But he believed that God would somehow reveal the exact date. And so when the spring of 1843 came, Jesus, of course, didn't come. So they said, well, maybe it would be in the fall of 1843. And, of course, in the fall, he didn't come. And so the Adventist movement, the William Miller Adventist movement, was in disarray. A lot of people were discouraged. But there was a Millerite Adventist by the name of Samuel Snow. S.S. Snow was his initials. And he came up with the theory that the Lord was going to, first of all, he thought that he showed William Miller that they had made a mistake in their calculation, because from B.C. to A.D., they had not figured that there was a year zero in between 1 A.D. and B.C. And so that made it 1 year later, which meant 1844. He also believed that Jesus would come on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish year, which would make it in the fall of 1844. And so they set the date, October the 22nd, 1844, as the 7th day of the 10th month of the Hebrew year, the date when Jesus was going to return to the earth. In addition to returning to the earth, he was going to destroy the wicked. He was going to resurrect the righteous and take the righteous who were dwelling on the earth back to heaven for the 1,000 years. William Miller was a premillennialist in the period when postmillennialism was the general rule of the Christian church. And they were going to spend 1,000 years in heaven. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they would return to the earth, and God would establish his eternal kingdom upon the earth and dwell with the saints. Now, that's essentially what he was teaching. And Gilbert Cranmer became a Millerite Adventist, along with a lot of his associates and affiliates in the Christian connection. Because I think they indicated that the Millerite movement, the total number of people, was made up of maybe 7 or 8% of people from the connection. So he joined his colleagues in following William Miller's Advent movement. Well, what happened was, on October the 22nd, 1844, Jesus didn't come. And this resulted in what is known in religious circles as the Great Disappointment. And this affected Gilbert Cranmer in several ways, the fact that Jesus hadn't come. First of all, his wife didn't share his conviction that Jesus was going to come on October the 22nd, nor did her family. So Millerite Adventists were held up to ridicule by their neighbors who were not Adventists, and Cranmer's case, even his in-laws, including his wife, to some extent. Now, she was probably mild in her ridicule, or you might say objection to his Adventist views, but his neighbors were so outspoken, asking him, I thought you were going to be caught up last night, and they ridiculed him so strongly that he sold out his farm in Augusta, Michigan, which is between Battle Creek and Kalamazoo, and moved to what was then Indian Territory on the western side of Michigan near what is now the city of Holland, Michigan. And he lived there among the Indians, that was Indian Territory, and so on for a period of time until the persecution of Adventists subsided. And then he moved his family to a town called Comstock, which is now a suburban area of Kalamazoo, Michigan. And there he took up farming. And also he preached as he opportunities provided, come along. But in 1852, Gilbert Cramner became a Sabbath keeper. And he had read about Sabbath observance in a Millerite paper in 1843 called The Midnight Cry, but it had not made such an impression upon him that he became a Sabbath keeper, though some of the same arguments that were in The Midnight Cry were also advanced by a fellow by the name of Joseph Bates. And in 1852, Joseph Bates and Gilbert Cramner happened to meet. And Joseph Bates said, "Say, I have a truth. I have some Bible truth that I'd like to share with you." And of course, Cramner was eager, and so Joseph Bates studied with Gilbert Cramner, and there were others. And Gilbert on Sabbath keeping, the observance of the seventh day Sabbath, and Gilbert Cramner, in his own words, said, "I began to keep the Sabbath on the very next. I began to keep Sabbath on the next Sabbath that occurred." And so he became a Sabbath keeper in 1852. So here he was, an Advent Sabbath keeper. That is, he was a Sabbath-keeping Adventist. And I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventist, because there was no Seventh-day Adventist church in existence at this time. Well, Joseph Bates had been in association with James and Ellen White, who from 1855 on were living in Battle Creek, Michigan. They had moved their operation to Battle Creek, Michigan in 1855. And so James White, and his wife Ellen G. White, were pretty much emerged. They had emerged as the leadership of the Sabbath-keeping Adventist movement. Remember, William Miller's Adventist movement was Sunday-keeping. William Miller was a Baptist. He was never a Sabbath keeper. And only a minute part of the Millerite Sabbath keep or Millerite Adventist movement ever became Sabbath keepers. But James White and his wife Ellen emerged as the leaders of that principally because James White was publishing a magazine called The Review and Herald. And he was advocating Sabbath keeping. He was advocating the second advent of Christ, and among other things. And so Joseph Bates said to Gilbert, he said, "You should get in association with the Whites because James is publishing a magazine and you are a Sabbath keeping Adventist and they are a Sabbath keeping Adventist." And so he left the connection to affiliate with them. And I want to read some quotations from Gilbert Cramner himself about his experience. This was published in the first issue of the church's paper called The Hope of Israel on August the 10th, 1863. And here's what he had to say. "About 10 years ago, a minister by the name of Bates came to our town and advocated the whole law." Now, that involves Sabbath keeping. When you read the words the observance of the whole law, it's a byword for Sabbath keeping, because unlike today, the Protestant community of believers generally taught the observance of the Ten Commandments, but except for the Fourth Commandment. And so the reference to the observance of the whole law is a reference to the observance of what commandment? Obviously, the Fourth Commandment. And so that was a reference to Sabbath keeping. So Gilbert Cramner saying, Joseph Bates came and taught us about the Sabbath. And he said, he talked about the gifts of the Spirit and many other glorious truths. The gifts belonging to the church I had believed in for more than 20 years. Hence, I felt to rejoice, supposing I had found the people I had been looking for so long. But as long as I was with them, I never knew of anyone being healed. Oh, he said, I knew they had tried several times, but they failed. In this, I was disappointed, and I also found that the gift of prophecy with them was confined to a woman, Ellen G. White. Now, he goes on to say in his autobiography, which is a very brief little account of his life, he says this, the shut door doctrine, let me explain what they mean by the shut door doctrine. There were Millerite Adventists who believed that when the date October 22nd, 1844 passed, that the door of salvation or the door of probation, as they called it, in other words, sinners could not be saved after October the 22nd, 1844. And that was called the shut door doctrine. And the Seventh-day Adventists actually adopted that position, although they deny it, but it clearly can be proved that they did, adopted that position. And that's what the reference of the shut door doctrine is. Now, let me go on. The shut door doctrine formed a part of the doctrine of the church. That is, Mrs. White had seen a vision that the day of salvation for sinners was past, but those that fully believed in her visions as coming from God also accepted this doctrine. I did not believe the doctrine nor teach it. No lines had been drawn in the church up to this time, and the visions had not been made a test of fellowship, but they were fast becoming popular, and some began to press them strongly. But matters run smoothly as far as I was concerned until one Sabbath while I was preaching at the Osego Church. This is a reference to a church, a neighboring church near Cramner's home in a little village called Osego. And then he goes on to describe what happened. By this time, I became suspicious that I had gotten on board the wrong ship. Have you ever had that feeling that you got on board the wrong ship? Well, that's how he felt. And he says, I then commenced to give her, that is Ellen White's, visions, a thorough investigation. I found they contradicted themselves and that they contradicted the Bible. My doubts concerning the visions I made known to the brethren. At once, they gave me the cold shoulder, and I was held at bay. Now, his reference to being given the cold shoulder and being held at bay is explained by two members, a man and his wife, who attended the Osego Church. Joseph Perkins and his wife, Lois, gave this account of what happened at the Osego Church on a particular Sabbath in 1857. While preaching at the Osego Church, Cramner told the congregation that he did not believe in the shut door doctrine. That is, that sinners could not be saved. Following the service, Cramner accompanied the Perkins to their home, and a man by the name of Lester Russell, who had been in the congregation, accompanied them. While in the Perkins' home, Russell challenged Cramner's statement of disbelief in the shut door doctrine by asking, "Did you really mean that the outer door of the sanctuary in heaven was still open?" In answer, Brother Cramner told him that he had said just what he meant and meant what he said, and that the outer door of the sanctuary in heaven was still open to sinners. And Russell said, I have proof that it's closed. And Gilbert Cramner said, well, what is your proof? And Lester Russell said, well, here it is. And he pulled out a little book, a little black book, I have a copy of it, of Ellen White's visions. And he said, this is my proof. And Gilbert Cramner said, well, that might be proof for you, but it's not proof to me. And so, his statement in the congregation that he didn't believe in the shut door doctrine caused a good deal of commotion in that congregation that Sabbath. And a certain George Layton went to Battle Creek to confer with James White about Cranmer's comments. And upon his return, Layton told the congregation that White told him not to let Cranmer preach in this congregation in the future. Cranmer had an appointment 4 weeks from that Sabbath to return. He was an itinerant, kind of a circuit-riding preacher, and he had an appointment to return to Otsego 4 weeks later. And when he returned to keep his regular preaching appointment, he was denied access to the pulpit. So he went a second mile and he wrote to James White in Battle Creek and asked him to clarify his ministerial status. Now, Cranmer had never been given official documentation, a letter of recommendation is what they called it, from James White, but he had been preaching as an itinerant evangelist just on his own. He was never salaried or I suppose he took free will offerings, but he was just preaching here and there wherever he could and had these regular appointments. So, but he had never received any official recognition from James White to preach. So he asked for clarification. And James White told him, says, no, you can't preach in any of our congregations where we have people who believe in Ellen White's, the inspiration of Ellen White's vision. Notice, it's the inspiration of Ellen White's vision. That word inspiration is important because she was claiming that all of her visions were originated from God. They were given, heaven sent. And you're going to hear more about that a little later. But anyway, because you don't believe in the inspiration of her visions, you see, when you denied the shut door doctrine because it was based upon one of her visions, you denied the inspiration of her vision. And so James told Cranmer, said, no, you can't preach anymore because you don't believe in the inspiration of Ellen White's visions or of my wife's visions, so you can't preach there anymore. Well, in view of this answer, Cranmer decided it was useless to continue to fellowship with the Whites and those who subscribe to the inspiration of White's visions. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had not been organized now. This was a James and Ellen White's unorganized movement. It was just a collection of congregations, but there were in these congregations people who believed in the visions, people who did not believe in the visions. So Gilbert Cranmer decided, say, since they don't want me to preach in these congregations, I'll just preach. I'll start out and preach on my own. So, in January or February of 1858, we don't have the exact month, but in the winter months, he began to preach apart from the Whites. Well, of course, he had raised up some of these congregations that now he was barred from preaching in. And so, when he began to preach, there were people who gravitated towards his ministry because he had been responsible for their conversion. He was a naval evangelist. Just think of it, raising up a congregation of 300 in the early part of the 19th century. No radio, no TV, no telephones, just word to mouth. Raising up a congregation of over 300 people in maybe as few as 4 months. That was one of his outstanding feats as an evangelist. So, here's what he had to say about this. He says, at last I made up my mind I would no longer belong to a church that was ruled by a woman. From that time, the Bible has been my creed, with Christ as the head of the church. I started with my Bible in my hand. God has blessed my labors beyond my utmost expectation. By the way, this was written 5 years after he began in 1858. It was written in 1863. He says, I began with my Bible in my hand. God has blessed my labors beyond my utmost expectation. We have some 8 ministers and some hundreds of members in the state of Michigan. God has manifested his power among us in a wonderful manner. The evangelistic efforts of Gilbert Cranmer in Michigan in 1858 resulted in the organization of the Church of Christ. It was incorporated, or that is, they or it was not incorporated, but it, they uh, They organized the Conference of the Church of Christ in the state of Michigan in 1860 with these hundreds of members and at least with eight ministers. It was organized there in the state of Michigan, joined by churches from Iowa and Missouri in 1884 to form the General Conference of the Church of God. They didn't call it Seventh Day then. They didn't use the name Seventh Day until 1923. It was just the General Conference of the Church of God. And this occurred in a town called Lakota. You can find Lakota on the map. It was then called Irvington, Michigan, on October the 5th, 1884. I want you to just take a moment here. I have a moment or two. I want to consider the heritage that our pioneers left us. First of all, they left us a rich heritage of doctrines. I will talk about those later this afternoon. They articulated the doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus alone, Sabbath keeping, conditional immortality, the unconscious state of the dead, the annihilation of the unsaved, the second advent of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life at the advent of Christ, the earth as the home of the righteous, and the reestablishment of the state of Israel. Then they left us a second heritage. Our founders did not exploit their membership by claiming some special dispensation. They did not claim to be prophets, nor apostles, or anyone special. In fact, they just said, like James said of Elijah, "We're men of like passion as he." But one of the greatest gifts that they left us was they left us a church with an open creed. A lot of people do not understand what an open creed means because most churches have closed creeds. But our church has an open creed. Our church is a work in progress since its founding, even unto to today. We can study, and as God's Spirit leads us into a deeper, better understanding of certain principles and doctrines, we can make the change without impugning the integrity or the honesty of our founders. And we have done so because, as you will see that when I talk about the development of our theology as a church later this afternoon, you will see that we are a continuous work in progress. And I think that's what it means when Peter says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," to be a work in progress in spiritual development towards the goal of the high mark of the calling of God, as Paul talks about. And so they left us that. We understand grace in a way that our founders didn't understand it, even though they proclaimed that we were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They still had a certain legalism in their teaching and practice. And because they were trying to impress people with the necessity of Sabbath observance, which was become very important to them. And it was not always from a grace aspect, but also from a certain legalism. They didn't understand the terms of the new covenant as well as we do. Not to abandon the laws of God, but rather to see that they were continuous. The commandments is a continuous part of the new covenant. And they didn't understand that in the theological terms that we do. They did not understand the Christology, the nature of Christ as we do, that he is God the Son who shares the names, the nature, and the attributes of God with his Father. Most of our pioneers were Arian. And some were even adoptionists. But thank God, the Holy Spirit and through study has led us to a better understanding of who Christ is. Our dogma has evolved from the very founding of the church till today, and it will continue to evolve some. I hope and trust that we don't evolve from the truth of God's word for convenience or whatever, but we can evolve in our understanding of the scripture without ever impugning the integrity or the honesty of our founders. I think that is so important. I'm glad. I'm telling you, brethren, and you ought to be glad that you belong to a church that has an open creed, that you can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. We acknowledge our founders that they lived by all of the light that they had, the truth that they had. We recognize that their biblical understanding was not perfect. We also recognize that ours is not perfect. But they were striving to understand God's will for their lives as we strive to understand His will for our lives. And so we do not reflect on their integrity. We recognize that they lived up to all the truth they had, and they were faithful in that. We are living up to all the truth we have. May God make us faithful in all of that. May our generation be as faithful to carry out the task of the present church as they were in their time. May God bless you today. We'll talk about the theological development of the church in the next hour.
Message complete.